Well, let's get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first of our series. Well, it's actually a long, long series through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, but it's a new chapter, so new book. It's great. While you're turning there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, I want to share a story that one of my favorites. I may have shared it on occasion. On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat. But few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger, as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that once was obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all additional equipment. Furniture, systems, and appointments were all replacing old parts of the fire or the rescue place. It says, but by its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred by now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea or life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do his work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft, indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat's crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty. Some terribly sick and lonely. Others were dark and different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvements with shipwrecked victims. It's too unpleasant. It's a hindrance to our social life. It's opening the door to folks who are not of our kind. As you'd expect, some reason for existence was ministering. As you'd expect, some still insisted upon saving lives. That this was their primary objective. That their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in these waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. As the years passed, a new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a large number of very exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few seem to care, so very few. The story was put together, written by Chuck Swindoll. A good story. It's one that is really sort of an allegory of what goes on in the church. And it's an indictment against modern-day churches that become slick and professional, polished, and a kind of a club and a social event where everybody gets together. But they forget that meanwhile there are lives going down and people who are hurting and needing help and the gospel message being preached to save people from the fires of hell. The club that was once congregation, what was the problem? That club, it got off course. The club that was a congregation, it forgot their calling. They forgot what they were supposed to be doing. They very quickly lost sight of vision and direction. And that's a propensity that's in the modern day church that's so radical today that I'm fearful for Athey Creek and for all the churches around Portland that we don't get all tweaked out and messed up. And here's what's amazingly profound. Even within the first century of the early church, the church very easily, very quickly got off course. They lost their way and their main objectives. They got polished. They got into sometimes worldly things that were less, not only less important than saving lives, but actually a hindrance and even something that the Bible would identify as sin. Such was the case for the church in Corinth. They were a church that would be saved and Paul the Apostle would lead them to Christ, but very quickly they'd get off course and start doing the whole thing wrong. And what we have here is the letters to the Corinthian church that are really letters of correction. And Paul, you're going to sense in Paul's writing a bit of urgency and even a pointedness to these people saying, man, you guys need to change some things. You need to watch out for some tendencies. You need to fix some of the problems in the church. You see, Corinth was an interesting little town there in that Roman era. It was called Carnal Corinth. It was a sin center of the Roman Empire, sort of the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. It was a place people went to mess around and do sinful things. In fact, it was called Vanity Fair in some people, not in the English, but in other languages. Even the ruins of Corinth were lost to history for many years, but finishing some excavations back in 1928, they found, after an earthquake, by the way, uncovered some of the rubble. They found ancient Corinth, and now much of the city has been excavated, and you can go see these buildings and places today. But this church in Corinth, in 146 BC, what happened? Well, before Christ came, Corinth was in rebellion. They rebelled against the early Romans by a guy named Mummius, the Roman general. In 146, all the arts and treasures of Corinth were taken into Rome. They were there really kind of to be celebrated in Rome as glory and victory over cities. But later on, Julius Caesar in 46 BC, 100 years later, rebuilt the city with great elegance and restoring it to its former prominence and returning all the splendor of Corinth. And so by the time Jesus came around, Corinth was a beautiful city, wealthy, and it was a tourist spot. It's where people came from all over, from nations, tongues, kindreds, and peoples. They came around just to hang out in Corinth. It was a place where great evil took place. In fact, religion itself was used for very ignoble purposes and very ugly things. They worshipped the goddess Aphrodite, or Venus as we know her from the Roman name. In it were thousands of priestesses that would serve in the temple there in Corinth. And that we call them priestesses. They really would be known as prostitutes. That's really what their whole thing was. They practiced all kind of sexual stuff to worship these gods and goddesses and what have you. And so it was a very sexually perverted town. We're going to see that as we get into the descriptions that Paul gives and some of the warnings that Paul gives us. He's going to say, man, he's going to say stuff like flee fornication, which means run from sexual immorality. We're going to see those words that Paul's going to give us. This was a people that was given over to pleasure, drunkenness, debauchery of all kinds. And in fact, there was a word that became a byword or a saying in the old days. And that was, he's a Corinthian. You could say that of a person, even if he never was ever at Corinth. But it was a way of saying, man, he's a perverted, sinful, party animal kind of guy. It was a name that they would call people, a Corinthian. That's interesting, because, do we have places like that? Yeah, you know, it's interesting how we have our cities, and sadly, Portland's getting a name of its own. It's becoming a byword in America as national programs like Portlandia is being broadcast all over the nation. It's basically showing how weird we are. And our weirdness, by the way, sad to say, as people chuckle at the weirdness of Portland, the sadness is a lot of that weirdness is because of godlessness. And I believe Portland's becoming a byword. And for many of the same reasons, by the way. So against this corrupt background, Paul is now going to preach to the Corinthian church through this letter. And it's interesting, this church was founded, and maybe you remember, in fact, I'd like to review, keep your finger here. I know we haven't even read verse 1 yet, but go with me to Acts chapter 18. I'd like you to see the backdrop of how this church started, and this will help us understand a few things that are going to happen, even in chapter 1. So Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 verse 1 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, tent making, he abode with them and wrought a work. By their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. So pause for a second. What's going on? He hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla, starts preaching in the synagogues. The Jews reject him. He says, man, this is just blood on your heads. I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles, which, by the way, that was Paul's calling anyway, to preach to the Gentiles. So he goes next door to the synagogue. Justus's house shares a wall with the synagogue. And he goes, and when he says, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles, he literally walked 20 steps and started preaching to the Gentiles. Why? I believe Paul was trying to provoke the Gentiles, or pardon me, the Jews there in Corinth to the jealousy, provoking them to jealousy, saying, man, we need this Jesus that Paul's preaching. Well, verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night vision, saying, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, and teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. What's going on? Well, in a nutshell, the Lord says, I'm going to raise up a guy just to say, I don't even want to mess with you guys. Get out of here. That's basically what he tells Paul. But notice, he says in verse 17, then the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So Gallio is one of those guys who just couldn't care about anything. But who's this Sosthenes? He's the guy who's in charge of the synagogue, and because of the stir that Paul had made, they say, well, if we're not going to beat Paul, we're going to beat somebody. And it was Sosthenes who got beat. He was the head of the chief ruler of the synagogue after Crispus was a believer and became a Christian. So this Sosthenes will come into play. And it says in verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, with them Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. That was a Nazarite vow that Paul took, and there's a reason for that we learned when we were in the book of Acts. But all that to say, this was the beginning of the church at Corinth. Paul went in there and preached to the Jews. They rejected him, so he went and preached to the Gentiles. And many Gentiles were saved, and he spent time with them. But then he leaves with Aquila and Priscilla. And so we know that the Corinthian church was begun by Paul, but we're going to find as he leaves, he's going to have to write some letters of correction. Now, what's interesting that you may not know is on Paul's third missionary journey, he spent a long period of time in Ephesus, and it was in Ephesus that he did some of his outstanding missionary work, and the Ephesian church was probably more thoroughly evangelized than any other city. The church at Ephesus, there was many believers there. But this caused the Corinthian church to kind of get a little bit disturbed. They were kind of more baby Christians. The church in Ephesus was becoming more mature in their faith, but the Corinthians felt like they were being left behind, and there was division among them, and so apparently Paul wrote them a letter to correct some of the errors that had crept into the church. The thing that's interesting is they in turn wrote Paul a letter asking questions that they needed answers about political issues, about religion, about domestic problems, about heathenism and immorality and stuff like that. And then Paul answers that letter that they ask, and that is what we have here in 1 Corinthians as the reply to their letter. We don't have Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Really. We've got 1 Corinthians as it was recorded in the Bible. Have you ever wondered why that first letter wasn't put in the Bible? It has to do with what Bible scholars and theologians call the canonicity of Scripture. Canon. The word canon means measuring reed or reed. It was the word they used to measure whether something was true or enough to be called the inspired word of God, or was it not? And for whatever reason, either this letter never really made it into the hands of the early church fathers or by God's divine inspiration, or it didn't make the cut as inspired word of God. Now, here's something that I need to say, because people get troubled by this whole the issue of canonicity. And secularists love to talk about this because they say there's all kinds of books that have been left out of the Bible. And maybe you've heard about ones that have recently made press. You know, there's books that they've found, the lost books. And really, what do we as Christians believe about that? I'll just tell you, I'm going to give you a real simple answer. There is actually a more complicated answer that's worthwhile to study and to really weigh it out when you look about the methodology of making, putting together Scripture. It's pretty intense. But here's the bottom line for me. Just as God inspired the hand and the mind of the person who wrote the letters of the books of the Bible, it wasn't man writing, it was God putting the words in through man, through the pen, onto paper. But in the same way God inspired the men who wrote the actual Scriptures, I believe he also inspired the early fathers who put the canonicity of Scripture together. And the books that made it, I believe God divinely orchestrated those events. And for whatever reason, God didn't put the very first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And also, God didn't put the book of Enoch in there. And it's an interesting read. There's some interesting things in the book of Enoch, but I don't believe it's inspired Scripture because it didn't make that canon of Scripture. So the simple answer to the secularist who says, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of books that those guys only wanted to be in there. They left out books of controversy and what have you. There's a reason they say that. One is they don't like how congruent the Bible is as it sits. They like to stir the pot and say there should be additional books or other books. By the way, the Apocrypha was added by the Catholic Church many, many centuries later, and I don't believe that's inspired either, as much as some of the Catholics, some Catholics say it's inspired, some believe it's just a helpful set of books and what have you. But it didn't make the original canon of Scripture, and thus I believe the Bible as we hold it, I believe it's the way God originally planned it to be. Does that make sense? It's just a matter of faith. Really, of believing that God is able to inspire Scripture and the way it was put together. For those of you that are frustrated with that answer, you're welcome to do your homework, because it's quite impressive the rigid standards that the early fathers put the scriptures through to say, we're going to believe this is inspired scripture in the Word of God. So it's an interesting study, worthwhile if you are interested. But be that as it may, this first letter of Corinthians that we have written in the Bible is Paul's response to their question. And we're going to come to that. By the way, Paul's not even going to get to the question until chapter 7. He's going to say, now, pertaining to the question you asked for me. He'll get to that. He might be a little long-winded like old Pastor Brett here. But anyway, later on he would write 2 Corinthians as another follow-up. But the keynote of this book is the supremacy of Christ. Now this is going to be a big deal. The lordship of Jesus, how Jesus is the answer. This is important for us to note because I believe Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Does anybody remember that song? Old Andre Crouch tune from the 60s or 70s. I don't remember. It was great. But it's true. Jesus is the answer. And that Christ is supreme over all other things that we could talk about or believe in or things that we can follow after. And he's going to try to get this carnal church that's kind of worldly following Jesus Christ once again. And that's going to be one of his main objectives. And it should be the main objective for us at Athey Creek. You'll also find here that the solution to correct moral, social, and church issues is a major role in what Paul's talking about. Now, if you want to divide this book into three major divisions, 1 Corinthians, you can divide it like this. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, you have the salutation and thanksgivings that Paul often gives. But after that, in chapter 1, verses 10, all the way through chapter 11, verse 34, you have the carnalities. I'm going to call it the carnalities. Or you might call it the conditions of the Corinthian church, their sinful condition. It's all going to be shown and revealed and talked about in chapter 1, verses 10, all the way through chapter 11, verse 34. Then Paul's going to do a major shift of gears and move from the carnalities to the spiritualities. And that is the things concerning the spiritual, that is the things of the Holy Spirit. His function, work in the church, and spiritual manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get into speaking in tongues and prophecy and the manifestational gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is very controversial in the church today. It shouldn't be. I'll tell you why. Because Paul deals with it and nails it down airtight in 1 Corinthians. I'm looking forward to getting to that section. Because I believe churches go one way or the other. They tend to go where they want to have things of the Holy Spirit and it's all loose and open and they just let the so-called work of the Spirit be sort of crazy in the church. But then you have others who say, oh, that's not for today. We don't need any Holy Spirit magic or power or anything like that. That's crazy. And so they become the chosen frozen, the dead church. And I believe 1 Corinthians gives us a perfect balance. And he's gonna tell us how to be a part of that. And by the way, it's not to say that the Holy Spirit is done and he's finished today. I believe the Holy Spirit's alive and well and is seeking churches where he can move powerfully within the church. But under great, great control. Let all things be done decently in an order. That's 1 Corinthians 14. We'll get to that in a few weeks if I ever finish chapter 1. So, by the way, it's funny how with that verse, you know, our Baptist brothers are saying, yes, decently and in order. And the Pentecostals are saying, let all things be done. But we have to have that balance. All things be done decently and in order. That's kind of the deal. So, again, the outline of this book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, salutation and thanksgiving. Chapter 2, carnalities, all the conditions of the Corinthian church. And then 3, the spiritualities, chapters 12 through 16, spiritual gifts and what have you, spiritual movement of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I think the spiritualities might be more important than the carnalities. Interesting that they had a lot of problems in the area of the power of the Holy Spirit, and Paul's going to deal with that quite strongly. Well, let's get to it. Chapter 1. It says, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. See, now, one of the reasons we went back to Acts chapter 18 to read about that is, who is Sosthenes? Well, what's so cool about this is Sosthenes was the head of the synagogue back in Acts chapter 18, but he was not a Christian then. He filled the role of the dude that became a Christian, and so he became the next high up guy, and he's the guy that was beaten because he didn't have his synagogue under control. And so what did he do? Well, it seems that according to this, Sosthenes, after being beaten by his own people for not having a synagogue under control, he says, well, if you're going to beat me, then I'm going to find someone who loves me. And he goes to the Christian church and gets saved. That's maybe some freedom that I'm taking, some license. But we do know that now Sosthenes is a believer and a companion of Paul. And the reason it says Paul and Sosthenes is it's very likely that Sosthenes was the one who would write with his own pen the words that Paul was giving him. Each one of the books, as we learned even last week in Romans, Paul would usually give the words to them. They'd write it down. And then Paul would write the last little phrases in his own handwriting just to show that it was Paul. But all that to say, Sosthenes now a believer. It's interesting how the Lord takes beatings and turns them into blessings. I bet you each one of you in this room, or at least some of you in this room, can say, yeah, before I was a Christian, I got beat up. I was beat up, wiped out, messed up, tangled up, and then the Lord, I just saw that He's the answer, and I turned and accepted Christ. And it's not that you live rosy, perfect lives today, but you just know that, man, you're so glad. You'd take that beating over again if you knew it meant you coming to Christ and actually becoming a Christian. And a lot of people have been through that. That was the case with Sosthenes. Beatings to blessings, kind of an important deal. So Paul, and notice, I want you to notice this word called, or in the Greek, kletos. And that word called is going to be major throughout this book. In fact, in this chapter, the calling is very important. In fact, if you would, I'm going to break chapter 1 into three categories, three sections. Verses 1 through 9, I've already told you that's the salutations and thanksgiving. But for the sake of the chapter, first we're called, number 1, to be holy. Called to be holy. That's verses 1 through 9. And then we're going to see in verses 10 through 25, called into fellowship. And then verses 25 to the end, called to glorify God. So Paul is called, but so are the Corinthian church. They're called as well. And we're called, number 1, to be holy, called, number 2, into fellowship, and called, number 3, to glorify God. So verse 2 continues. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, notice that he doesn't say unto the church at Corinth, or the Corinthian church, or the first church of the Corinthians. I find this title interesting and something that we should take note, and that is this. It's the church of God that happens to be in Corinth. And I think it's important for us as Christians to have a more broad view of what the church is. We think of the church on our little microcosm, well, that's Athey Creek. And it's true. You guys, we're all part of the church, but so is Grace across the street. And same with Rolling Hills over here and Tualatin and Foursquare. We're part of the church, you see, and we're all part of a greater thing. Now I believe the American church needs to have even a broader vision still, because there are believers all over this planet. One of the things I've observed in my travels around the world when I've been able to visit these countries is that Christianity, as we know it in America, some of it just really doesn't work in other places in the world. And I have the opinion that if it's from the Bible, it's going to work everywhere around the planet. So when you watch the dude with the flashy suit and the poofy hair on TBN, and he's saying, man, just believe God, name it and claim it, man, blab it and grab it, it'll be yours, possess your possessions. And he talks about, you know, seed faith and this and that and the other thing that they start saying about how you too can have a mansion and many cars and be wealthy, healthy and wise and all that stuff. That's just a bunch of baloney. I'll tell you why it's a bunch of baloney. The Bible doesn't teach that, first of all, this prosperity gospel that they teach. It's not in the Bible at all. By the way, Jesus would not have been a real man of faith, according to their gospel, because Jesus didn't have a home, he had no place to lay his head, and he didn't own a donkey, he had to borrow one. In fact, everything Jesus had was borrowed from other people. He had zero possessions except for the clothes on his back. So Jesus wasn't successful and victorious. By the way, whenever you see some movement or organization that talks about that. And you know, honestly, there's teaching going on today that's very popular. Very, very popular. You know, hell, maybe you've heard of Rob Bell, who's got a book out and was just on CNN last week, and everybody's so relieved. Hell doesn't really exist. And because he's such an authority on this, everybody's believing it. And the CNN crowd was like, oh, this is good news, man. I'm glad that hell really doesn't exist. But, you know, the problem is Jesus talked about hell. That's a problem. But there's other people out there preaching these good, you know, these good words and things that sound so nice and warm and fuzzy. But man, be careful, folks. There's some weird teaching. And from, let me just say, from really nice fellas. You know, there's the big giant church down there in Texas, and that guy is just really a nice guy. I mean, he sounds, looks like the kind of guy you just like to sit and talk with because he's really nice. But the thing is, when he talks about how you can be victorious, there's no reason you should ever walk in defeat. And everybody's sitting in that Colosseum, it's as big as the Rose Garden, saying, oh yes, I'm going to be victorious. And I'm always, there's no reason I should ever have defeat or despair or problems in my life. And that's what he's teaching. It sounds so good, and he can use scriptures about victory and stuff like that. But again, here's the problem. Using Jesus as our example, Jesus failed on every point that he's teaching. Because Jesus, you know, lived in great brutality and was beaten and bruised and hung on a cross and crucified. In his language and the things he's saying, Jesus did not do what he told us we should do as a pastor. Be careful, folks. And the gospel that I preach here at Athey Creek has to work for my brothers that are over in Burkina Faso who live in mud huts. It's got to be the same. It can't be something that only we Americans have access to, because that wouldn't be the true gospel. Are you with me? That's an important thing. So many Christian churches in America have such a narrow scope, and we got to broaden it up and say, this book here is for the whole world. Those of us that have been blessed, I know Ian and Hans and myself and some of the other guys, we've got to go to Burkina Faso and teach there in the African pastors. And we'll, you know, 150 African pastors will be sharing. And it's so refreshing to me to teach those guys. And the reason why is I'm forced to totally forget everything about the American culture because it means nothing to them. Zero. I remember when me and Jimmy Corson were, I was talking to Jimmy Corson about when he was teaching there in Burkina Faso, and he was telling me how he was using this illustration as he was talking to the guys, and he was talking, and I forget what it was, but it was something. This kind of sounds funny, but he was using the illustration of something about underwear, and the guys, as he was talking about this illustration of underwear, and I don't remember why he was talking about that, but the guys just quizzically looked at him, and then Jimmy out there in the bush in the middle of Africa realized, oh, these guys don't even have any pants, let alone underwear. They didn't know what it was, you know. And it's funny how, you know, we have our, it's so hard to get away from what we know and what we think. And sadly, a lot of the Christian television, a lot of the preaching does not fit with the rest of the world. We'll see that in Corinthians, some of the things that maybe we've grabbed onto and believed that are really maybe not even biblical. So he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and theirs, both theirs and ours. So he's talking to the saints. Now let me talk about that. Notice the words to be in your text there are in italics, which means that they were added by the translators to help clarify. But sadly, in those days, they believed saints were something more than what the Bible actually teaches saints are. If you're a Catholic, saints were particularly faithful who reached a level of sainthood or were given that level of sainthood by their good deeds and behavior. And as the Catholics believe, you can pray to the saints, hopefully that they will pray for you. And I just don't agree with that. It's not even in the Bible. Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. There's really only one that we should be praying to, and that's the Lord. None other, no one else. And so what is a saint? Well, let me put it this way. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. What's that? You're either a Christian who's declared to be a saint by God, or you are not. Anybody who's a Christian, anyone who calls out in the name of Jesus, believes in the cross. And you say, but Brett, I'm no saint. You are if you're forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and by his grace. You're declared to be a saint. The reason that's dangerous to add that to be is it implies that to be a saint, you got to do something. See, he says, all them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus called to be saints, and you better be good at it, is the idea. That's not really there. In fact, it just really should read there quite simply that we are called saints. And why, with all that, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He even defines it. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. It says there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about believers, Christians, and he calls the whole church at Corinth who believed saints. So let's get away from this sainthood thing that I believe the church has perverted and tweaked in kind of a sad way. And if you're coming from a Catholic background and you think I'm being a bit haughty to say that that's not the sainthood thing is not really true. Again, don't listen to me. Just read your Bible, do a word study on what a saint is in the Bible, and you'll have to come to the conclusion that the Catholic Church just kind of made some stuff up over the centuries that were not part of the Bible. Sad but true. And so these people were the saints with all that call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as is the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, one of the things you'll find in Paul's salutations is he'll always say greetings and grace, peace, mercy, and all this, and it's just a warm greeting. It's good stuff. But you'll also find commendations oftentimes for your faithful love you've shown toward the flock of God. And, he'll commend the church. Did you see what he commended the Corinthian church in? This kind of cracks me up when you really think about it. Remember, the Corinthian church, Paul knows by this time, he knows they're tweaked. They're messed up. They're off course. So he finds something. You remember when your mom said, if you don't have anything good to say, then don't say anything at all. Paul's practicing that. He says, I really commend you by, check it out, verse 4, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you, because you need it. That's the idea. He says, you guys, the one thing I'm going to commend you for is how you're really recipients of the grace of God. That's funny. But at the same time, I can feel that in my own life. If there's one good thing you can say about me is that I've received the grace of God, and I'm really happy about that. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was just a gift of God, and I'm thankful that I've been given grace that's sufficient. And so Paul does say, find something nice to say about the church, that they've been recipients of the grace. Notice verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance. The word for utterance is logos in the Greek, or logos, which is the word. So he's basically saying, that you've been enriched in the word, but also in utterance, in the word and also in knowledge. They've been given knowledge of the word, and yet they weren't really carrying out the truth of the word. And Paul's going to have to straighten out some of those things. Be careful, Christians. Be careful, saints. As we sit here in a Bible study and write notes, there's something about sitting and writing notes. We think that because we heard the Bible study and we wrote it down in our little notebooks, that we've somehow accomplished that and we've done what the Bible teaches. But we need to somehow then move it from our Bible to our notebooks, from our heads, down into our hearts. That's got to make that to where it becomes a heart issue, where we realize we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The Corinthian church had great knowledge of the word, logos. But we're going to find that they weren't really following after the word in the way that they should. He says, even so, verse 6, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He's saying, the Lord is confirmed. You guys are believers. We know that. So, verse 7, that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the first part of verse 7, basically, I think the NIV says that you have no lack of the gift. The word gift in the Greek text is charisma, where we get our word charismatic. So we're going to talk about that as we get into this. They don't have any lack of the charismatic or the things of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it charismatic. It's interesting that the Corinthian church had no lack of that, but they also are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, question. Why was the Corinthian church waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul commending him for that? Doesn't that seem a little bit odd that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't be for millennia? And yet he was commending them for waiting? The reason I point this out is because there are churches today that say, well, we don't really need to be waiting for his coming because there's so many things that need to happen before Christ can come. Before Christ can come, and depending on what eschatological view you hold of end times and stuff, there's got to be all kinds of things that happen before Christ can come. But I believe Christ can come and rapture his church right now. I believe it can happen right now. Wouldn't that be great? That'd answer every problem that I have today, as if the rapture of the church happened. But here's the thing, and then, man, shortly thereafter, after the rapture of the church, then the world's going to kick into gear, and the second coming of Christ will come after that. But that's what I believe in end times. The problem with some of the other views, like, for example, where people kind of have a kingdom now or dominion theology, where we are going to usher in the kingdom of God, and by electing Christian officials and banning abortion and doing all this stuff, there's many people who believe we need to actively bring in and usher in the kingdom. The problem with that, you cannot watch with integrity for the coming of Christ. Because if you believe that, he can't come today. In fact, things are so much more worse today than they were 20 years ago. We'd have to be real discouraged and say, man, we're losing ground. God can't come back. In no way possible can Christ return because things are worse than they were 20 years ago. So the point that I'm making is simply, if you're going to be a church that anticipates the coming of Christ, like this church and Paul's commending them for, you need to have an eschatological view or an end times view that allows for imminence. His imminent return, where we don't know the day or the hour, but we're going to be ready and watching and waiting. And by the way, John jumps on this in 1 John chapter 3. I'll read it to you, where he says in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," talking about Christ's coming, "we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." John gives us a secret to solid eschatological view, and that is, whoever has the hope of the Lord's imminent return, watching and waiting, like the Corinthian church was commended, then what happens is there's a purifying effect. He says, "He who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure." So if you believe the Lord's coming back today, do you really want to go down to Jiggles? Hang out with the folks down there? No, man, you don't want to be all wrapped up in drunkenness and sin and stuff. And sadly, a person who's into the party animal thing and saying, "I'm saved by grace and I can be..." I would wonder, does he even really know the Lord, first of all? But for sure, does he even know that the Lord could come back today? Does he have that absolute expectation? I believe the Bible outlines it so that we all have that stir in our heart when we get up in the morning that the Lord could come back today and live that way. Brett, they've been saying that for centuries. The Lord could come back today. Yeah, so far back that even this church and even Paul and Peter and all those guys anticipated the Lord's return in their day, because that's the way God wants us to live, with an anticipation of his coming. And so he commends this church to be those who are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "Who shall also confirm you," Christ, "who will also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now keep in mind, Paul getting ready to kind of throw a big hammer at this church, saying, "Man, you guys are messed up." He's given him some really kind words at the beginning here, but he's not being hypocritical, but he's actually speaking things that will lend themselves to their purity. We've already told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who has this hope purifies himself. I bet you Paul's saying, "Man, keep that hope in Christ's return, because that's gonna help in our little purification process for the Corinthian church." But he also says that the Lord's gonna confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be a great day. Aren't you going to look forward to that day when you're actually blameless? Because right now, practically, we're very blamable. But you're going to be blameless someday. You know, it's interesting because the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. How are you guys doing with that? Let us all be perfect, Paul says. Perfect? Well, see, that's the cool part about the Bible. There's actually three levels of perfection the Bible teaches us about. You can jot maybe these three down in your notes because they might be helpful to you. But there's first of all positional perfection, that in Christ we are made perfect. That's a positional, and we enjoy that right now. So that when you're a sinner and a mess like all of us, Christ looks at you because his blood was shed on the cross. He looks at you as perfect. You say, but I'm not perfect. He says, yes, you are. Why? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Anyone who becomes a Christian and is sanctified, set apart, they are made perfect through the blood of Christ. That's what Hebrews tells us. So that's positional perfection. The second one is progressive perfection. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians, by the way. You can jot that down. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, that speaks of more of a progressive perfection. The first one was positional perfection. We're perfect in Christ. But progressively, in a literal, practical way, we're very far from perfect. Amen? But we're working toward that goal, saying, Lord, we want to be closer to you, more like you. We want to follow after you. And we have that glorious promise that the Lord will help us as we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting the holiness in the fear of God. That's that progressive perfection. Also, Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 talks about that kind of progressive. But then there's finally, lastly, the third one, promised perfection. My favorite one there is Revelation chapter 2, verse 15 says this. 21, verse 5, it says this. And he said, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst the fountain of water freely. He says, I will make all things new. The old things are going to be passed away. All things are going to be made new. Man, I look forward to that. And also Ephesians 5, 27. Maybe you remember that scripture. It talks about how the Lord's going to present his church, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So that's going to happen, that promised perfection that's going to happen when we stand before the Lord. So positional, progressive, promised. So back to 1 Corinthians, what's being said here? It says in verse 8, who the Lord shall also confirm you in the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that progressive position or promised? Promised, that's right. It's promised perfection for this very imperfect Corinthian church. And he's really looking very optimistically in verses 1 through 9 in his salutation to the church, saying the good things that he can say. Someday you guys are going to be perfect. And if you look for his return, it's going to help clean you up a little bit. And man, you guys are great in the area of grace. Do you get the feel of what Paul's saying here? He's being really nice to these guys. But he's saying everything he possibly can to be nice to the church. So check it out. It says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verse 10, we move into the second section, called into fellowship. First, we were called to be holy, set apart. And we saw that in that first part, called to be saints. But now we're called to fellowship. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, another name for Peter, and I am of Christ. So the church had a little saying. They were saying, hey, I go to Paul's. I subscribe to Paul's ministry. Or I subscribe to Apollos. I think the church, we have to be very cautious about throwing names around in that kind of way. Every now and then somebody will say, you know, who doesn't go to Aether Creek, I'll hear people say, so I was looking for Brett's church. I'm like, oh, that's horrible. I don't want to hear it called Brett's church. And really, even Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, our name, like, we don't want to say, we want to say we're the church that's in Wilsonville called Athey Creek. That's the idea, is we're just part of a greater church, and we're just really part of the body of Christ. But we don't pridefully say, I go to this ministry. And we talked about that even recently in some of our studies about how we need to be as embracive as we can with our brothers and sisters. And don't let there be divisions amongst the churches, that especially in those essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Any church that has those essential doctrines, we went over those a few Sundays ago, make sure that we embrace those brothers and sisters. And if people say, well, I want to go to this church, then you say, man, great. Well, I want to go to that church. Awesome. We're glad you're plugged in. Paul even sort of took it a bit further, I think, in the church in Philippians. Where at the first chapter of Philippians, there were people that were preaching the gospel in Paul's time, but they were saying bad things about Paul. The church history hands it down that Paul was being spoken of, that he deserved to be in prison because he did some bad things. And there were jealous ministers of Paul's ministry who were saying, Paul is really a bad dude and he should be in jail. So Paul's sitting in jail in Rome, writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, some preach Christ, some of contention, some of strife. But he says, but I rejoice that the gospel's being preached at all. What? Even though these guys are saying Paul's a loser and deserves to be in prison, he says, that's okay. At least they're preaching Christ. Man, I'm behind that. That's big-hearted, if you ask me. And there's been a few occasions in my own personal life and ministry where there's been people that I've disagreed with, and that it was a little bit hard, you know, a little bit tough sometimes. But the Lord has given me that scripture to remind me that, you know what? They're still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be behind them, just like Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Well, moving right along. Some of Paul, some of Apollos, but I am of Cephas or Peter, and some say I am of Christ. Then Paul goes into this rhetorical question. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? By the way, you know, that's where I take a beef with churches, when they say you have to be baptized within our church and our church alone. He's knocking that down right here. And there's some that would say, unless you're baptized in the Catholic Church, you're not really even saved. That's just really wrong doctrine. Sadly, you know, it's funny, I get flack sometimes for saying things about the Catholic Church. And I know, I believe personally, there are good Christian people within the Catholic Church who love the Lord. The Catholic Church as an organization, I've got some huge beefs with. The leadership of the Catholic Church and what have you, decisions that have been made throughout the centuries are wacko. So people get mad at me for saying stuff like, how can you speak against the Holy Catholic Church? And I'm just saying, they're not the holy. They're very unholy. And we know that because of all the crazy stuff that's gone on even in recent years about these priests and pedophilia and crazy sinful junk that's been going on. The church is far from holy, and Athey Creek's not holy, but we're not claiming we're the holy Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. You see the problem there? I got a problem with any church that says, we alone, you must come into our church and be baptized in our church. Paul's saying, what? Was the Catholic Church crucified for you? Was Pastor Brett the one who baptized you or whatever? It doesn't matter. None of that matters. And he's going to make that point. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He says, I don't even remember baptized. Did I baptize somebody? I don't remember that. Did I? Well, Stephanus, yeah, but, well, that's all, right? I mean, do you see how light Paul's making of this whole, I baptized you, or Peter, or whatever? He's saying, man, knock that off. He says, verse 16, or verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, by the way, Paul is not diminishing baptism. Don't get that out of what Paul's saying. He's just trying to put it in a proper perspective. And by the way, we're doing a baptism this Sunday after the third service or the second Sunday morning service. And people often ask, you know, I was baptized in a church when I was younger. Should I be baptized again? And that's kind of an interesting question. If you knew what you were doing and you understood that you were believing in Christ, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave, and that you were showing that outward sign, even as a 7-year-old kid. Well, Brett, I did that, but then I partied down when I was in college and now I'm back. So should I get rebaptized? I don't believe so. By the way, that's what communion is. Communion is like a mini baptism. It's coming on a Sunday night saying, man, I've been living sinfully and here's my sins, Lord, and you confess and he's faithful and just to forgive you. You don't need to be rebaptized if it had meaning for you, even when you were a little kid. Some people have asked me, Brett, I got baptized, but the guy that baptized me, he ended up having an adulterous affair and he's no longer a pastor. Should I get rebaptized? Because he was a very unholy man. Well, here's the thing. If you're going to have me baptize you, I've not committed adultery or anything like that, but I've sinned just as bad as anybody else. So if you're looking for a perfect pastor to baptize you, you're going to be out of luck. There's no place you can find that. And really, it's not about the person who, if you were baptized and something like that happened, you can just say, you know what, I'm so glad I was baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of that pastor who did that sinful thing. You know what I mean? So we have to be really, really thinking rightly about these things. But if you were baptized as an infant, or if you were baptized so young, you really didn't know what you were doing, and you want to have a meaningful commitment outwardly to the Lord, then I would say take the plunge. But Brett, I was baptized. What happens if I get baptized twice? Will God be mad at me? Well, let me put it this way. If you have a little preschooler who says, Daddy, can I give you a big hug? And Dad says, yes. And you get that great big hug. And then they walk away and 5 minutes later say, Daddy, can I have another great big hug? And what was that? No, we hugged just 5 minutes ago. We don't need a hug again. No, and the Bible says we fathers are evil compared to the Father which is in heaven. I think the Lord just says, man, bring it on. If you've never been baptized, or if the baptism you had really didn't understand what you were doing, then man, I'd say take the plunge again. Wow, we got to move. So, verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Verse 18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, the wisdom of God and the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we looked at this, talked about it a bit on Sunday. But the point is, it's interesting. Wisdom can keep you from the cross. Your knowledge, in fact, some of the hardest people to lead to Christ are the smartest people I know. And you say, Brett, couldn't it be a little different? I'd like it if the smart people in the world believe in Christ and all the dumb people don't. But interestingly enough, the Lord says that's not the way it's going to work out. Those that are wise in this world will have a harder time believing. Have you guys found that to be true? But Brett, then the wise people say, see, it's just a bunch of ignorant hicks that believe in the cross. And then the Bible says, yeah, pretty much. Congratulations. But you know what's great about that? And let me give a little bit of redemption there. You know, some of the dumbest people I've ever known have become very wise because they came to the cross. It's so neat to see how God takes the weak and the foolish and transforms them. And remember, it's really like the disciples. Remember, they were all following Jesus, the bumbling, stumbling disciples. They were always making wrong decisions and saying stupid things. And Jesus, oh, have I been with you so long? You can almost hear Jesus say, oy vey. It's like, you know, why, Lord, why did I be Peter? Please, Lord. No, he loved Peter, but you just get that sense that these guys, oh man. And then after Jesus dies on the cross, resurrects, they're all assembled for fear of the Jews in John chapter 20. They're afraid up in an upper room going, oh no, we can't even go outside because we're so afraid. But then Jesus comes in, appears to them, breathes on them. And then he leaves. And then what do we see a few pages down the road from John 20? You go to Acts chapter 4, where Peter stands before the very same Sanhedrin that crucified Christ. And without one drop of fear, he says, you crucified Jesus Christ. And he boldly proclaimed the gospel. And the Sanhedrin marveled that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, we may be foolish and weak, but the Lord does a major transformation. What's really fun to see is the people who depart from their knowledge and their wisdom, and they become like a child and really become saved. Then it's so fun to see how the Lord uses that wisdom that they formerly had as a non-believer and then speak of things that are great and scientific. So many cool, there's a guy named Mark Eastman who's a guy who became a believer, but he had to sort of dump all of his intellectual prowess, become a Christian, and then he went back to that and realized that the Bible is correct about all science. And he does all kinds of great work on creation versus evolution, and there's others, there's many people like that. There's the Ken Hams and the Chuck Misslers, there's guys that are just kind of brainiac thinkers, but somewhere along the way they had to become like a little child and have faith. So it really gets down to us being weak and foolish that really gets us to the place we need to be. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. This is going to be verses 22 through 24 is going to be kind of the theme of the book. It's about Christ. The Jews require a sign. They wanted to see a sign. The Greeks said, man, we want wisdom. And to both of them, the sign of the cross wasn't enough for the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks. But to those that would believe, it was the power of God. That's what he says. Verse 25, we come to that last part where we are called to glorify God. The third section of this chapter. He says in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now pause for a second. Is Paul suggesting that God has weakness? Or foolishness. Do you see that in verse 25? There's been people say, see, God must have flaws. Because it says, for even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. No, that's not what he's saying. This chapter tells us that we are God's foolishness. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying the foolishness of God, us, people, those of us that are foolish, but we are God's people. We're his chosen. We're called and chosen. But even our foolishness is wiser than men. And I've seen that. I've seen Christian kids come out wiser than some of these so-called professors in college. I love childlike faith and just the wisdom that comes from just that simple little childlike faith. But the foolishness of God, he's talking about us. And not only the foolishness, but he says the weakness of God, that's us. And that's why he says in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, which the things are despised, and God has chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does God choose the weak and the foolish instead of the intellectual? Because he wants all the credit. He's going to get all the glory. And they're not going to say, well, those Christians really have it together because look at their brilliance and their intellectual prowess. And now the Lord says, I want people to see me. And the best way to do it is put a bunch of people like us and say, wow, those people are saved. That's amazing. God is amazing. Boy, that's what I see. When I look out at this congregation, I think, man, the Lord is amazing. It's incredible. Now here's the thing. Where it says here in this verse that no flesh should glory in His presence. Sometimes when flesh does glory in His presence, it becomes a big problem. In the Bible, there's examples of that. Do you remember where there was a great Holy Ghost happening in the tabernacle? And the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were so caught up in the moment, they lit their own censers with strange fire. And they were running up in the congregation, and everybody's going, wow, look at Nadab and Abihu. And everybody looked at Nadab and Abihu, and God sent fire from heaven and consumed them and killed them and burned them on the spot. First mention of church barbecue in the Bible. Kind of gross. Yeah, I know. But the point is, they were lighting their own fire and getting their own credit. And the Lord says to Aaron, He says, I will be glorified. That's heavy. There's even another one where King Uzziah was a great king. He was a great king and did so many things really rightly. But in Isaiah chapter 6, there's an interesting phrase, verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord standing upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. When did Isaiah finally see the Lord? It was when King Uzziah died. And sometimes we need to let those things in our lives that become, oh, maybe good things even, that start to eclipse the glory of the Lord. And we have to be careful, because sometimes maybe it's your financial portfolio. You're doing really good. You got your money together, and pretty soon you don't see the Lord anymore because you don't need Him. You got your financial portfolio intact. Or maybe you've got a person that you go to, and you don't need to go pray to the Lord because you go to that person. But in the year King Uzziah died, that's when I saw the Lord high and lifted up on His throne. Sometimes we need to make sure that we don't put people in that place of glory, because we're told here that no flesh should glory in His presence. Verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are all doctrines that we covered in Romans: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Don't be boastful in what you have or what you've done or what you can do. Our glory should be in the Lord. That's going to be the theme. He's going to say, Christ, He's the answer. Now here's the problem. I know it's late, but let me just kind of prepare you for next week. You see, the thing is, I believe the church, we tend to glory in our wisdom, thinking that we figured out better ways to solve problems than to say, you know what? Jesus only is our solution. Things like 12 steps. I know 12-step programs have helped a lot of people. I understand that. Maybe you're a part of that. Maybe you should be. I don't know. But if that 12-step program eclipses the glory of God and you don't turn to His Son, Jesus Christ, that addiction, it's going to turn out in some other way in your life. The sad thing is 12-step used to be where they said Jesus is the higher power. Now if you go to a 12-step program, they're required to say, you know, whatever your higher power is. If it's Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, a tree, a rock, yourself. Which is a bunch of baloney. And sadly, the church, we come to these tactics, and here's the thing. I get approached all the time from people saying, Brett, you need to do a 12-step program, you need to do an addiction recovery thing in your church, you need to do a recovering homosexual group, you need to do this and this, and we know more now about these things. We've got better psychology, we've got better science now. But I guess the problem that I struggle with, it's my struggle, is again, does it work in Burkina Faso, Africa? Did they get the memo? Do African guys sit around in a circle and say, hi, my name is Abdullah. Hi, Abdullah. I mean, is that going on in Africa? Or can an African guy who struggles with being an alcoholic, can he turn to Jesus only, Christ and Him crucified? Is it still possible for a person to be helped and nurtured out of addiction or sinfulness of any kind? Is it still possible for a person to be helped without the science and our psychology and our technology and our drugs and medications we're feeding everybody? Is it still possible? And people call churches like ours that claim Jesus is the answer. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus answers every problem the world has today. They say, oh, that's simplistic. But that's what we're going to see Paul preach to this messed up, tweaked out church. He's going to say, Christ and Him crucified. I've determined to preach nothing. Save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'll be accused to the day I die. Oh, you're too simple, brother. The church needs those programs. It needs all those things to help people. I've been a part of a lot of those programs. I've seen them through from beginning to end. A lot of the ones people try to get us to start here, I've already seen. But you know what's most effective that I've seen? Is a person following after Jesus and Jesus only. I think the church is making the same mistake Peter made on the Mount of Transfiguration. Where Jesus was there, transfigured and began to glow. And then Moses showed up and Elijah. Talk about 12 steps. Moses stands for 10 steps, man. The law. Yeah, that's what we need, Peter's thinking. And then there was Elijah. Power! The power of God. That's what we need. And so Peter sees Moses, Elijah, and Jesus says, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Now we need to build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for us, one for us. And finally, the sky opens up and says, zip it, Pete. Little paraphrase there. But then Peter falls down, and all the disciples fall on their faces, down on their faces. They're so terrified, the Bible says. And when they finally got the guts to look up, they looked up and saw no man save Jesus only. I wonder if Peter thought, oh, nuts. We could have had Moses. That's what the world needs, is more law, more rules, more steps. Or maybe thought, oh, you know, Jesus is cool. He's our buddy. We've been hanging around with him and all that stuff. But Elijah, we need power. Man, we want to fry some Pharisees. Like those prophets of Baal, when Elijah called fire from heaven and consumed the altar, and then he slew the prophets of Baal. That's what we need. Power! But they looked up and praised the Lord. They saw Jesus only, because Jesus was the one that came down that mountain with them and delivered the demon-possessed dude and healed the sick, helped the prostitute out of prostitution, loved the sinner, and got him out of their sin. And it was Jesus only who did that. Interesting, it didn't take a 12-step program. And we'll get into some of that when we get into 1 Corinthians. I know people are going to give me letters. I get them all. That's probably the number one thing I get. Brad, I can't believe how irresponsible you're being. You just check and see if Paul talks about 12 steps. Well, we know more than Paul. Well, wait a minute. Are we really willing to say we know more than the Bible? Because I don't think we do. And frankly, we're more messed up now as a culture than we've ever been. Maybe we need to go backward into what the Bible says. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And so, Lord, as we wrap it up tonight, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts for the rest of this book. We see such wisdom here from Paul to this church that is very much like the American church, Lord. It's going to be painfully relatable. But I pray that you'd help us to think rightly, to choose the way to follow, and to really use your word as our model, as our template, how we're to minister to each other, and how we're to be delivered from sinful temptations and addictions. So give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.